Well, following up on the question that Josh asked as we began, let me ask the question now, how do you feel about the Apostle Paul and his words in the Bible? On various issues, Paul seems out of step with our modern world on issues like suffering, on order, freedom, on family and church relationships, and especially the relationships between men and women, on issues of sexual morality, heterosexuality, and also homosexuality, on issues of predestination and holiness. There are all sorts of issues where Paul just seems to be so different to our world. And sometimes we feel a bit embarrassed as people of this world reading Paul and hearing what Paul says and listening to people who advocate Paul's teaching. We just don't like it. Sometimes we're persuaded that we don't agree with what Paul is saying. Now, Paul is writing here to a church that's been influenced, as many of you know, by some false apostles. And some of them at least have become a bit sceptical about Paul and his ministry and what Paul is teaching. And so Paul appeals to the Corinthians to examine him and his ministry and to see the truth and the integrity of his relationships with them, because he puts no stumbling block in their way. Look with me at verse 3. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Paul, as he's gone in amongst the Corinthians, has been very careful to give no reason for anyone to find fault with his ministry. Apart from the gospel itself, which may be an offence to some, Paul wants to put no other barrier that others might criticise his ministry over. Nothing to cause offence, whether to the Corinthians or to anyone else that he travels and ministers to. He wants there to be no grounds for his ministry to be discredited. Now, that's an example to us as we as a church serve the gospel of Jesus, and as we as individuals serve Jesus with our individual lives, whether that be the issue of money, and as a church we need to be very careful about the way we handle and deal with money publicly and openly, in the proper fashion. If there is one issue in which the non-Christian world wants to criticise Christianity, it is over the issue of money. It's one of those magnetic issues that people are attracted to. It's for that reason that our policy here is that staff don't handle money. Our staff don't count the money out the back. They don't bank money. And the reason is, if something goes wrong somewhere, even if it's not the staff member's fault, somehow that ministry that he is performing, he or she, is impugned. And so there are other people who handle the money within our church. If you've got money to give, it's best to give that to one of the wardens rather than to our staff. We need to be careful in our relationships with one another as a church, so that people don't look in on our church and say, "Ah, look at them, they're infighters," or look at the attitudes or they've got, or how cliquey they are, or whatever other criticisms people make of relationships. We've got to make sure that we don't discredit the gospel. We've got to these days be very careful in our dealings with children. It's one of the reasons why our Sydney Diocese has the Safe Ministry Program. Very important program, because in terms of the handling of children, we are to be above reproach, publicly and openly. That's why we want to encourage people to do the safe ministry training, so that everyone will know how to handle children and be qualified to handle children should the need arise within our church. And if you haven't done safe ministry, I encourage you to do it. And we want to be people who bring no discredit to the gospel through our own character, through the way we conduct our lives and ourselves before others. Now, this applies to me as a minister, as a leader of the congregation here, then above all, these kinds of this example of Paul's applies to me. But if you're a growth group leader ministering to a small group of people, which is your little church, or you're a youth group leader, or you're a Sunday school teacher, they've all gone, they're over there teaching Sunday school, but if you are a Sunday school teacher, it applies to you. Let nothing in what you do or say be a stumbling block to anyone else, whether the people in your group you're ministering to or outsiders looking in. But those of you who are mothers and fathers, this applies to you as well. You have a little church called your family. And you want to do everything you can to put no stumbling block between your children and the Lord Jesus. You want your children to know the gospel. If they are to be offended about anything, let the gospel be the only offence that they find. Not the way you parent them, not the way you deal with them, not the experiences they've been put through. Let the gospel be the only offence. Well, Paul puts no stumbling block. And he points out that his ministry has been one that has commended itself. And here we see the positive side. No stumbling block on one hand, but positively, Paul says, the way he and his friends have conducted themselves have greatly commended the gospel. Now you might find, we're looking at verses 4 to 10 by the way, you might find that a bit odd, because back in chapter 3 verse 1 Paul said he wasn't entering into commendation games. He wasn't playing those sorts of games. Well, Paul is not playing those sorts of games now. The false apostles brought forward their letters of commendation from other people, the commendation of men who really appreciated what they had to say in other places. Paul's not going to get into that kind of thing. He's not into boasting about himself and his successes as they are. But his ministry does commend itself to those who have the eyes to see. It commends itself through his godly character. Now, working through those verses, in verses 4 down to 10, Paul speaks about his great endurance. He's not ashamed to mention it. He has exhibited great endurance. He has worked hard. He's shown utmost purity and understanding of people. He's been patient in kindness, sincere love, in truthful speech, with weapons not of swords or clubs or arrows, but weapons only of righteousness, righteous character in the right hand and the left. He has been genuine with them. He has shown joy. He has been a blessing to others. Now, what a model Paul is in his godly character. He's been careful about his character and his way of life. He's a great example to us in the care he takes in being godly in all circumstances, because he's being godly like this in all sorts of hard circumstances. He mentions troubles. Debbie mentioned a few of these, troubles and hardships and distresses, in beatings and imprisonments, in riots caused by the gospel as he preached it, in places like Ephesus and so on, sleepless nights, hunger, through times of glory and times of dishonour, bad report and good report, when people are false about them, he says in verse 8, when he is genuine yet regarded as an impostor, known and yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, and yet possessing everything. Paul has been through the mill. Not just through hardships and imprisonments and the like, but also rumour mongering and people talking him down, telling plain lies about him. Now, I don't know if it's just me, but my life seems terribly easy compared to what Paul has been through. How easy our life is in this day and age. And yet in all of this, the Apostle Paul lived a life of glad godliness, as we've seen. In the midst of all these beatings and imprisonments and sleepless nights and hunger and so on, what was Paul doing? He was working hard. He was patient. He was loving others, even his enemies. He was enduring. He was truthful. He was genuine and so on. How is it possible to do that? I don't know about you, but when I face some difficult situation, my temptation is to turn inward and become self-protective. Godliness is the last thing on my mind when I'm pushed into a corner or feeling oppressed or going through some difficulty. Well, Paul does it, he says, by God's help. It's not himself, it's God who does it. It's by the Holy Spirit, he says in verse 6. It's in the power of God, he says in verse 7. Now, Paul is abnormal. He's abnormally godly. He's not just a nice face at church and a grump on Monday morning. His whole life is shot through with a living desire to honour God and to be worthy of Jesus in the best and the worst of circumstances. But how has it come about? God alone has made it so. And he can make it so in our lives as well, in your life and in my life, by the Holy Spirit and in God's power. He can help us. We sometimes wonder about ourselves, but God can change you and he can change me. And therefore, this encourages us to go to him in prayer. So Paul puts no stumbling block. Rather, he conducts himself in his character in a ministry that commends itself with godly character in the hardest of circumstances by God's help. And so he appeals to the Corinthians in verses 11 down to 13 that they would open their hearts. Paul has been genuine. He's been open with his Corinthian friends. He's spoken the truth. He's what we today would call vulnerable with them. There's no scheming. There's no subterfuge going on in Paul. It's been a genuine giving of himself to these people. Not just in his time, but in verse 11, he's given of his heart to them. Paul is not grudging. He's not grudging about his ministry. Do you see that? Sometimes we can be so grudging and demanding. Everything has to be just so before we'll be ready to do something. Or we've got to get the thanks, or we didn't get thanked last time, so we won't do it this time. Or we can be so complaining in our ministry. All of us can be like that in one way or another. But Paul's not like that. He's generous. He opens his heart, even though he's going through all this dreadful stuff, he opens his heart to these troublesome Corinthians. He shares his very self with them. And I take it the reason he's doing that is because of the Lord Jesus, who was so generous to him, as he has been so generous to you, giving up his very self. The very fact that God became man tells us something about the open heart of God to us. Not to mention the fact that he went so far as to die for us. So Paul appeals to these Corinthians, these Christian Corinthians, over whom he has laboured and no doubt shed many tears, whom he calls my children. Will you not open your heart to me? And he urges them not to partner with unbelievers in verses 14 down to chapter 7, verse 1. He talks about not being yoked with unbelievers. What does he mean by that? Well, in Christian circles down through the days, the ages, this has often been a passage that's been used about marriage. In other words, don't marry a non-Christian. I'll have more to say on that in just a moment, but we ought to recognise that this actually is not about marriage. That's not what Paul is speaking about when he writes these words. He's talking here about the false apostles and the Corinthians joining themselves with this false ministry. They sound good, but they are false. The yoking he talks about, it's the word here is the idea of yoking unequals together. A bit like yoking with, you know what I mean by a yoke, a big heavy wooden device that you put over the neck of an animal so they can pull along the plough or whatever it may be. He's talking about yoking two different kinds of animals, mismatched animals, like an ox and a donkey. We don't have a lot to do with oxes and donkeys these days. If you can imagine yoking together a dog and a cat, that would be fun. That would be exciting for a few moments, if you could persuade the cat to do it. But he's talking about this complete mismatch that you just wouldn't do. It'd be crazy to yoke together two things that are so unlike, that behave so differently. He says, don't be yoked like that with unbelievers, because it is a mismatch. He's talking here about being bound together with an unbeliever in a spiritual enterprise. So in verse 14, he says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Nothing, obviously. Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? They're all polar opposites. They don't mix. And so, therefore, don't yoke yourselves together with these false apostles, with these people who masquerade as great ones, as super apostles, but are actually telling you lies. What about marriage? Well, this passage is not about marriage in the first instance. But there are some implications for marriage. Marriage is a very deep union between two people and two people's personalities. And for that reason, because it is such a deep bond that goes to our very hearts, the Bible advises a Christian person to marry a Christian, not a non-Christian. Now, the Bible also speaks of many people who obviously have non-Christian spouses. Sometimes that's because they were converted, but their partner was not converted. But let me say to you, if you're in a situation where you have the choice, that many will testify how hard it is to be married to an unbeliever. It is hard. It's lonely. Because it's something which is at the very core of your being and nature. You don't have a partnership with your life's partner. Doesn't mean they don't love their husband or their wife. They do. But there is a loneliness. It's difficult. We, he says, Paul says, are the temple of the living God. We who know the Lord Jesus, God himself dwells in us. He doesn't dwell in a building. He doesn't dwell in special cathedrals. God dwells in us. We don't need a great big stone edifice here. He dwells in the hearts of each one of us. And so Paul says in verse 17, therefore come out from them. He's talking about these unbelievers who want partnership with the Corinthians. He says, come out from them and be separate. He's quoting from Isaiah 52 here, says the Lord, touch no unclean thing and I'll receive you. I will be a father to you and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Is he saying that we are to have nothing to do with unbelievers? I don't think that's what he means. If that was the case, we'd have to leave the world, as he says in another place. No, he doesn't mean that. But he is talking about entering into a spiritual, into a relationship which involves that spiritual dimension, into that kind of partnership. No, if we are the temple of the living God, for God dwells in us, then we are to purify ourselves. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Well, in conclusion, what's the message here for us? We see Paul's genuineness and his openness. We see the character of his ministry and his godliness. We see how he commends the truth of his work under God. That's a great lesson for me as a minister. A great model for me. I take it as a model for us all as a church as well, in whatever roles we play. But picking up that last issue, we ought to be careful as a church not to get into bed with our unbelieving society. I'm talking here about Sydney. I'm talking here about Australia. We've got to be careful not to get into bed with our unbelieving society so that we side with them rather than Christ's apostle Paul. Whether it be on issues of gifts or prosperity or suffering or family and church relationships or homosexuality or heterosexuality or whatever it may be, don't allow the world's values, the world's beliefs, the tide of political correctness that governs Sydney life, its standards, capture your heart and shape you so that you walk away from the apostle. Will you see the integrity of his ministry? You weren't one of the Corinthians, but we've got enough evidence here to see the character of this man, the apostle of Jesus Christ. Watch out for those so-called Christian teachers who say very quietly and with a gentle voice that they actually disagree with the apostle Paul on this point. Be very careful. Be wary. He is Christ's apostle. He is the servant of Jesus. He is one who suffered and lived as a slave of Christ. That's who Paul is. And whose words the other apostles acknowledged were the words of God, the words of Scripture. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the faithfulness of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for the integrity of his life and ministry in the hardest of circumstances. His utter commitment to being a godly man through thick and thin. Help us to be like him. And save us from those who would gently and persuasively say that they disagree with the apostle. Father, help us to remember that he is your man, speaking your words on your authority. And we pray that you would make us willing listeners to the apostolic word. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, there's an opportunity for questions and comments. Josh. Look, I think I don't particularly want to name names or anything like that, but there are lots of people out who just find themselves at odds who make themselves at odds with Paul. You know, part of our modern culture is a freedom of expression. Freedom of expression. To be able to do what I want when I want it. Paul taught us that God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. And he says that in a context where he's calling the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians to an ordered life. And that's not very happy news to some people today in our modern culture. I'm talking broadly now about our culture. Or self-control. That doesn't make the headlines these days, that such and such a person in the corporate world showed marvellous self-control as he sacrificially gave of himself to his employees, that he put aside the needs of the shareholders and served his customers instead. It just doesn't go down very well, that whole idea of self-control. We do what we do when we need to do it. Yet Paul constantly calls us to self-control as people. It's the mark of the Spirit of God in us. So there are those kind of broader issues, those cultural differences. It's probably come to a head in things like the relationship between men and women in church and the way the Bible speaks about that. And I've heard numerous people say that they disagree with Paul on that, or they don't like Paul when he says that, and would have different opinion. At that point, they divide Paul off from Jesus, as if, and some people will say, look, I listen to what Jesus has to say, I just don't like Paul, forgetting that Paul is actually the apostle of Jesus. He speaks on Jesus' authority. He speaks Jesus' words. You can't do that. Can't do that. So that's another one. The issue of homosexuality is the issue that's in the news at the moment, and many in the unbelieving world are saying, look, just don't like what Paul has to say about homosexuality. I think he's too hard-lined, and surely it can't be true that those who go on practicing homosexuality deserve God's anger. They can't be right. Paul is very homophobic and prejudiced. We've got to be very careful about such people. Paul speaks Christ's words, Jesus' words. And also in terms of heterosexual relationships and sexual morality, Paul teaches us to be faithful to our wives, to be pure if we're single, and to be chaste. You couldn't be further away from the modern world than Paul is at that point. So these are sort of broad examples. In Christian circles, people will often preface it with a very gentle and kindly spirit, saying, look, I disagree with Paul at this point. Well, at that point, they're doing something very, very serious. It's very serious to disagree with God's word. If you're going to take on God, make sure you've got some muscle behind you, because he's pretty strong. He's pretty big. Sorry, I don't know whether that rambling answers the question. But there are people within churches who are teaching these kinds of things as well as outside. You've just got to keep your ears open. Yeah, Peter. Yeah. 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 I think on the issue of Christians today, I think in modern Western Sydney, or Australia, we have it dead easy as Christians. I mean, the tide is changing, I think. My own view is that the tide is changing in Australian culture and in Sydney culture, certainly. But there are lots of places around the world where Christians are having a very rough time. If you're a Christian in a Middle Eastern country, it's tough going. Your life is up for grabs if you're a Christian in Afghanistan or Pakistan. Your life could end at any moment. They've got it tough. We don't have it quite as tough in Australia because sometimes we back away, I think, from some of the tougher situations. Speaking, we back away from speaking out about the differences between Islam and Christianity, for example. And in fact, the secular world even does that. It's because we're afraid of what Muslims might do. So in some ways it's a false security, but we do relatively have it easy. But there are millions of Christians who are having it going tough in the world. Yeah, Lily. Yep. Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. I don't think friendship is what Paul is talking about here in this passage. I think he's talking about entering into a spiritual enterprise. So if your Muslim friends invite you to come to a service at the mosque and to bow in prayer to Allah and to repeat the words, that's a different matter. But just being a friend to a non-Christian person, you know, be they Muslim or Buddhist or whatever they may be, that's not what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about us removing ourselves completely from the world. It's actually a good thing to have those kinds of friends, I think, and to have the opportunity to speak openly and to speak about the Lord Jesus. He's talking about when you enter into some sort of spiritual enterprise with a person, as the Corinthians were entering into a sort of spiritual partnership with these false apostles. That step is a totally different matter. So you can go into business with a non-Christian, be careful about it, but going to Christians with non-Christians in a business, that's a business, it's not a spiritual enterprise. Setting up a church with a non-Christian, well, you know, a few problems there. Don't speak. We're Anglican. Don't laugh too much. We're Anglicans. We have partnerships with all sorts of strange. Okay. Yep. Dave. I think ultimately that's what I was arguing, that it does actually involve us at very deep personal levels. However, the Bible envisages that there are times when, one of you might get converted, but the other not be converted. So it envisages a man and a wife living together, one being a Christian, one not being a Christian, and encourages the Christian to live in a way that commends Jesus. So it's not advocating divorce, that kind of thing. My point was simply that it is a tough gig. If you ask anyone in our congregation who's married to a non-Christian, they'll tell you it's not easy. It's hard. It's hard going. If you ask anyone outside our congregation who's married to a non-Christian, they'll find it hard going. Because marriage does go right to the core of who we are in that partnership. And if you love Jesus, but at their very core they don't want Jesus around, it's tough. It's tough. You want to be able to share with them, but you can't. Tough going. Okay, we better finish before noon.